We continue from where we left off. Those of us who have been here together will remember that on these evenings we have been speaking about the memorial and funeral services, as we call them, and in particular about the Imamos, the psalm that begins, "Blessed are the blameless in the way," which makes up the first part of these two services. As I see from my notes, we had reached the second verse of the second stasis, where it says, "I am yours, save me, for I have sought your statutes." This evening, let us dwell for a little while on another verse of the Imamos, verse 102. As we have said, the Imamos contains 176 verses in all. This verse says, "I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you have given me your law." I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you have given me your law. Here the psalmist makes a confession. "I have stood firmly upon your righteousness, which you yourself have established as law for every human being." There is another one, verse 112. There it says, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever for a recompense." I have inclined, he says, my heart to perform your statutes forever for a recompense. In other words, I persuaded my heart always to want to carry out your commandments, so that I might receive the blessings and the prizes as my recompense. That is how the psalmist writes, David, that is in the Old Testament, speaking in the age of the law, not in the age of grace. Grace here, we must make a distinction, and you should bear it in mind, for there are people who believe that they can be justified by works alone. This is an error, though it does not mean that good works in general, or acts of kindness toward our fellow human beings, are to be excluded. Thank you. Good works alone do not save a person. A person's salvation does not come from works of righteousness. A person's salvation comes from the cross of Christ, from Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. That is the source from which our salvation springs. You will have noticed how beautifully he puts it, even though these are words from the age of the law. "I inclined my heart," he tells us, not, "You inclined it for me." "I inclined it through my freedom, my free will, that is, through my own willing. I myself turned and inclined my heart to perform your statutes, freely choosing to do what you command. You teach, you have given the law, and I will obey always, forever, not for one day, not for a few years, not for a few moments, but continually, for as long as I exist, and I will do so for a reward, not in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, and not in order to receive restoration, as the hymn says, 'Grant me my homeland, make me once again a citizen of paradise.' No, not for that, but for a reward." The way for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven then is Christ, but the person who enters will also be given a place according to his works. Imagine a ship making a voyage. How many different places and classes it has on board. Everyone is traveling, and everyone will disembark at the destination. But one travels in luxury or super luxury class, another in tourist class, first class, second class, third class, on deck, or down in the hold. Everyone is making the journey, everyone will pass through. But where will they remain in eternity? That also depends on the good they have done. They will be rewarded for their good deeds. To enter, they need Christ's certificate, that they were baptized, believed in his name, and exchanged their own blood for the blood of the Lord. His place there, however, and his condition in eternity depend on his good works, whether in word or in deed. For just as a person can do good through material acts of charity, so there are also spiritual works, through prayer, counsel, and support. He may help another person more deeply than he could through material assistance. In a Christian way, Christ has given each person the ability to offer something even without money. It is not always a matter of money, as though we had to hide behind a bag of rusks when visiting someone. We may not be able to buy a bag of rusks or sweets to take with us when we visit someone, but we do have words to offer. We do have consolation. Thank you. We have the Jesus Prayer. We have love, tears, and countless other things that can take the place of material gifts. Every person possesses such things, even the poorest person who, as we say, has nothing at all in this world, can still show mercy to another. The Apologetikon, the dismissal hymn of St. Anthony the Great, says, among other things, "By your prayers you strengthened the whole inhabited world." His prayers brought so much mercy upon the whole inhabited world, and in those days it was held firm against the heresies. So every person is able to do works of righteousness, to practice mercy, without waiting on that as the thing that gains him entrance into paradise. A person's entrance is a free gift. By grace you have been saved, not from yourselves, and not from our works. As I have said, our works determine the place in which we shall remain. But our entrance, our receiving of that place, depends upon the blood of Christ, upon his sacrifice on the cross, and upon our keeping what he commanded us. Those of you who have the Philokalia, which contains the teachings of the fathers of Nepsis, that is, the watchful fathers who washed away their sins with their tears, should look for an ascetic named Mark. In his 109th response, he says, "In deeds, words, and thoughts, only one is righteous. Through faith, grace, and metanoia, repentance, many are made righteous. One alone," he says, "did not sin in word, deed, or thought. That one is the man Jesus Christ. All the rest of us become righteous through mercy, through repentance, so there is no righteousness of the kind we imagine. Mercy is shown to us, and that is how we become righteous." In another of his answers, he says, "Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Did Christ not die for us, just as the Scriptures say? And we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him." This shows that we are under obligation to serve him even unto death. We are bound to it, since he bought us back, redeeming us from the curse of the law by his own precious blood, bound to serve him until death. Since then, we are already indebted to him for the sacrifice he made and the price he paid to redeem us. How can we regard adoption as something he owes us? "You owe it to me because I did this, that, and the other." It is not so, he says. Now, some people often flatter and deceive themselves because they have not sinned, as though they had been entitled to sin but chose not to exercise that freedom, that supposed right of theirs. No, even the fact that you did not sin is not your own achievement. That too does not belong to you. Listen to what he says. Do you see what he says? Abstaining from sin is the work of nature, not something given in exchange for the kingdom. For simply because you do not sin, you are not entitled to be given the kingdom. You refrain from sin for another reason, because you were grafted. You were a wild olive tree, and through baptism you became a cultivated olive tree. Your salvation lies there in the graft you received. You were a bitter orange tree, you were grafted and became a sweet orange tree. Now you no longer bear bitter fruit but sweet oranges. That is not your own doing, and you can claim no merit for it, yet we still have not taken this to heart. That is why many people repeatedly deceive themselves and speak even to their spiritual father about their human righteousness, how they did this and that, how they fast, provide for others, give alms, show mercy, pray, and so forth. And they present all this in order to obtain an indulgence. Do you understand? We must not put these things forward so that our spiritual father will count them in our favor and give us a prayer of absolution. Otherwise, he should give us a prayer of congratulation instead. He might say, "Congratulations, my child, for doing all these things." But Christ, who is above, does not accept such claims. Listen to a few more words on the same subject. Those of us who have been counted worthy of the washing of regeneration, that is, of baptism, do not offer good works by way of repayment, as though saying, "I am paying you back by doing good," but in order to preserve the purity that was given to us. He cleansed you in baptism. And now you refrain from sin, remain watchful, and do what is good, not in order to repay him, but to preserve what he freely gave you. "I refrain from sin so that I may not drive away grace." This is the meaning of what Paul says. Do not quench the Spirit. Guard the Spirit that was given to you on the day of your baptism. Do not let Satan enter through your disobedience to a commandment and extinguish that light within you. There is another objection as well. For some say, if this is so, then we should not do good works, since we are not going to receive the kingdom as a reward. Others again, keep the commandments while expecting a corresponding reward. Listen to what he says. Some who do not keep the commandments think that they nevertheless believe rightly. They think these works are unnecessary. Others who do keep them, who say, no, this good work must be done, let us do it, and so forth, expect the kingdom as a reward owed to them. I do this, so he will let me in. If he does not let me in, whom will he let in? Do you understand? Both have fallen away from the truth. Both, he says, are deluded. Those who do not do good, and those who do it while imagining that Christ owes them their wages, both are deluded. You cannot refuse to do good, nor can you place your hope in it. Your salvation comes from elsewhere. You have been saved freely. And he continues, the Lord, wishing to show that every commandment is our duty, granted humanity adoption as sons through his own blood. That is, the Lord wished to show that we are obliged to fulfill all the commandments. When we carry them out, he grants us adoption as his children through his blood, not because of our own righteousness. That is why he said, when you have done everything commanded of you, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, then say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. Does this mean then that there is no reward? There is a reward. The kingdom of heaven is not a wage paid for our works. It is the grace of the Master prepared for his faithful servants. He strips away every last shred of our claims as thoroughly as one removes a hair from leaven. Do you understand the value of these words spoken by these holy men? I say this because many people believe otherwise. Sadder still, some write down their good deeds, as though they intended to present the record somewhere, and receive the corresponding shares or dividends, so to speak. A person must do good as much as possible in word and deed throughout his whole life, without ever expecting anything in return for it, regardless of whether this determines his place in eternity. But his entrance, by which he may take his place, comes from elsewhere. So what good is it for you or me to prepare the place if we lack the entrance needed to occupy it? Have you not often seen seats being reserved? Reserve seats at certain gatherings for dignitaries, officials, and so forth, and yet they are shut outside, unable to enter for one reason or another, while their seats remain empty. Find seats inside, right at the front in a box, places of honor, but you could not manage to get in. The seat remained empty. Do you understand? This ought to prick the conscience of each one of us. You will ask me why. Because doing good is a weighty matter, a very weighty matter. It is not for just anyone, even though it is for everyone. You may ask why. Because many are led astray by it. It is better not to do a good work than to do it and believe that you will be saved because you did it. If you fail to do good, that is part of your own wickedness. But if you believe that you will be saved by it, that is blasphemy against the blood of Christ. It means, he does not save me, I save myself because I deserve it. And you understand, when all the rest follows, the well done, the bravo, bravo, the good for you, the God will reward you, just try to remain steady. And then perhaps they even inscribe your name as a donor on some plaque, on a pillar, or among the great benefactors, or they send some huge certificate to your home, declaring that you are among the great donors and benefactors, and so on. Just try to remain steady. How can you remain steady? It is difficult. That is why a person must be careful both when doing good in word and when helping in deed, and must weigh himself. Will I be able to withstand the temptation of egotism? Will I be able to remain steady? If I am certain that I will not manage it, then I should not do it. It is better for me not to do it. That is why people in earlier times who feared giving charity directly did not give it with their own hands. They always gave through their spiritual father, so that they would not know where their gift had gone. For it is true, and I see this among many people today, among parishioners, they say, take care. If they give me something, whether clothing or money, make sure it goes somewhere, it will truly do some good. Of course, this is a responsibility, not to throw these things away or squander them. If there is a need here, you should not give them somewhere else where they will be wasted. That is true, but your reward does not depend on where I give what you entrusted to me. It depends on why you gave it, it depends on why you gave it. From that point on, what becomes of it is someone else's business. It's someone else's business, and yet we haven't detached ourselves from it, and we haven't come to believe this. Here then, the prophet writes in verse 112, I inclined my heart, here we see human freedom. A person chooses what he wills. David does not say, you inclined me, you forced me, you wore me down, so what else could I do? No, I did it myself willingly. I inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever for a recompense. The meaning here has to be understood, because even if a person does not grasp it, and I am telling you this, and I repeat it to you, and you will have realized on your own what I am saying, you feel within yourselves that you are standing somewhat well, or rather better, when you do what is good than when you do not do what is good. Then you feel better, you feel somehow at ease, somehow more secure, but a person should not feel this way, because then to some degree, whether in part or entirely, we are relying on our own righteousness. And you know that classic verse from Isaiah, all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Do you understand what that means? And how beautifully our church has taken up this verse. And the church has included this in the prayer of Holy Unction, to remind us that, if we are to rise from a bed of suffering and so forth, we will not be saved by our own righteousness, nor because we ourselves are good. No, it is by His will and by His mercy. We shall therefore do good without placing our hope in the good we have done. We should be the first to forget it, because doing good requires both forgetfulness and remembrance. Remembrance belongs to those who receive. Those who receive must remember, while those who give must forget. Those who give should remember neither what they gave nor where they gave it. Those who receive should never forget. That is how it should be, so that we may not be among the 9 ungrateful ones. Were not the 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? God does not desire ingratitude. He wants us always to be grateful toward the people whom God has used as instruments to meet our spiritual or material need. Even these saints, if they appear to show us mercy, whether spiritually or materially, do not want the glory for themselves. The Church, at least the Orthodox, denies them that glory. Glory to Him who glorified you. Glory to Him who crowned you. Glory to Him who works healings for all through you. Nothing belongs to the saint. Everything belongs to Christ. From Him comes every good gift and every perfect gift, from above coming down from the Father of lights. Consider then, if the saints renounce such glory, what must we do? Where must we hide ourselves and disappear? So we will do good. This is why we have that beautiful saying, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And you must not sit around discussing what you have done and accomplished. Even the jacket you are wearing belongs to me. And if you scrape your teeth, you will bring out the bread that I fed you. Such things are utterly ridiculous and very dangerous. Besides, what claim do we have to righteousness? When have we ever performed your statutes forever, for the sake of recompense? Have we lived that way throughout our whole life, so that we have the right to hear the chanter proclaim over our remains, I have inclined my heart, O Lord, I who am coming to you, for that is what this is about. To do your statutes forever, but we do not live in accordance with this. For most people these words are untrue. For 99 out of 100 who die, they are completely untrue, and yet this is how God desires man to be. This is why I used to tell you that if only once we carefully read what is said in the funeral or memorial service, we would tremble. We would tremble at the thought of appearing there with a whole series of falsehoods when our lives have been so inconsistent with the words being spoken. The other troparion comes from verse 126, and it says, it is time for the Lord to act. They have made void your law. This too is something we hear in our church. If you have noticed it, You have noticed it, the deacon says to the priest or to the bishop. It is time for the Lord to act. Now here, from some of the things I was reading, this is what it says, this is what it means. At the very time he says, when the ungodly and the sinners are setting your law aside and trampling it underfoot, and we are saying this to God, your law, the law of God, then we, the faithful, he says, it is time to act for the Lord. It is time to keep your ordinances and to labor over against them, in contrast to them, in every last detail of your law. That is what it says here. It is time for each of us to do the works of the Lord. At every moment others scatter your law and trample it underfoot. They profane your commandments and trample upon your gospel. But is this true of us now? When others were trampling upon and blaspheming everything, religion, the gospel, the sacrifice of the cross, did we truly strive in contrast to them to put the law of God into practice? We are neither faithful nor consistent in this either. It is time to act, then. This is how the fathers interpret the verse. Didymus the blind, an interpreter from the early centuries, says, they scatter the law not by committing one transgression alone, but by committing many different transgressions, and inciting everyone to manifold forms of wickedness. They commit every kind of depravity. And especially, he says, when it is the rulers of the peoples who do this, especially, he says, when the ones trampling on his law are themselves the rulers. What then must the teachers do? They must order their own way of life with earnestness and godliness. When we see that the rulers, the teachers, and those who have been entrusted with authority, those who above all ought to keep the law of God and serve as examples for ordinary people to imitate, do not do so, then, he says, we must be on our guard and strive all the more to keep the law of God. That is, it is as if he is saying that there is reason to fear and that we ought to bring some counterweight, in a way, all right, this one does this, but the others do that, so that we can be spared from the wrath of God. And in this, again, many of us fall short at a time when neither those entrusted with responsibility nor those in higher positions nor many others do what is right. We look to them and follow them. You say to me, but that is what everyone does. Why should you not be among the exceptions? Why do we follow evil and not follow what is good? Because evil is widespread. Let us admit it. But can evil ever overwhelm and assimilate what is good? If we acknowledge that the ruler of evil is Satan, while the ruler of good is Christ, which of the two is stronger? Satan or Christ? Christ is stronger. It is Christ. Why then should I follow the many out into the open sea, instead of going with the few to Mount Carmel and being saved? Why? Did Elijah go along with all the corruption that existed in his day? I alone am left, he says. Did the precious forerunner go along with it? He did not. Did the divine Chrysostom go along with it? He did not. Only those who refused to go along were saved, and their names have remained for eternity. All the others were swept along by the majority. If it came down to an election, and we sided with the majority and took the vote as our guide, we would be lost for all eternity. And you know very well that in many things we come across as clever. All sorts of things go on around us that we ourselves refuse to do, and these are not even matters of salvation, just the usual things, the everyday things, worldly matters, and so on. If someone takes his own life, we say, ah, that man was mad. But when someone commits spiritual suicide, is he not mad? Why do you follow him in his spiritual suicide when he lives in sin and does so many other things? Why do you imitate him? And you know how easily people imitate one another. What is difficult is to imitate good people rather than the wicked. That is the point. So some people, seeking to console themselves with the crowd, have coined the saying, when many die, it is as though no one dies. These are jokes. Go and ask Satan what he has to say about it. A death everyone shares is no death at all. Ask Satan, not Christ. Ask Satan what he has to say. A death everyone shares is no death at all. Then a person realizes that this thought counts for nothing and gives no comfort at all. So, if you read the psalm, the verse I quoted was verse 126, But if you read verse 127, it says the following. It is not included in the psalm text I quoted. I came across it while reading, and now I am sharing it with you. Therefore I have loved your commandments more than gold and topaz. Do you hear gold and topaz, that is, precious stones? Even people with immense fortunes do not possess such riches. Therefore David says, because others scattered and trampled upon your law, I have loved your commandments more than gold and topaz. And we trample your commandments underfoot for the sake of gold and topaz, yet we will go to meet him. And by what will he judge us? By laws we made ourselves, or by the laws he established? Do you understand? Next comes the third stasis. In the third stasis, the first verse says, look upon me and have mercy on me, according to the judgment of those who love your name. He even points out to God the way in which he may show him mercy. I don't know if you're noticing this. If you're going deeper into my words, he is begging God to look upon him. Look upon me, not with a fierce eye, but with a kind eye, and have mercy on me. And take note how you will have mercy on me, according to the judgment, according to the righteousness of those who love your name. You will judge me by the very same standard by which you will judge those who truly loved your name. What boldness! Imagine that I die. You may remain here a little longer. And I say to him, be careful how you judge me. Of course, the psalmist says it on my behalf. I have a representative. You will judge me as you judge those who loved your name, while I myself blaspheme his name besides. Just think of it. Perhaps I never once set foot in his church, never went to confession, and never listened to anyone about any of these things. What boldness! We ought to tremble. We ought to walk out of the church. We hear these things, and many of us know that the person we are accompanying has done none of them. He never even wanted to discuss them. He dismissed them, set them aside, or deliberately cast them away. Think how brazen we are in such a case. If I may dwell on the words, look upon me, what is expressed here? It is expressed through the eyes, look upon me. Through his eyes, a person shows either kindness toward another person or anger against him. He looks fiercely, becomes angry and threatening, or he smiles at him, gives him a gentle look, and comforts him. Yes, do not worry, I am here. What is within us is revealed through the eyes themselves. It is exactly the same in the things of God. There is a passage that says, he who looks upon the earth and makes it tremble. God need only look sternly upon the earth and it begins spinning like a top. Can he do that? How could he not? He can, David writes this. But that concerns sinners toward the devout. His gaze is different. Toward the devout, he shows a gracious countenance. That is what it says here. Look upon me and have mercy on me with graciousness. And there is another passage as well, if you have ever come across it. It is in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord look throughout all the earth to strengthen every heart that is fully devoted to him. His eyes range throughout the earth, seeking a heart, a soul, that is turned toward him so that God may show his strength in that person. Think about that. Let me give you an example. When God was about to burn Sodom and Gomorrah because of the grievous sin of sodomy, what did he do first? He looked upon Sodom and Gomorrah and found that there was one man who should not be burned. Did the eye of the Lord find him or not? It found Lot and his family. When he looked upon the earth before bringing the flood and leaving nothing alive, he found Noah and his family. Was God unable to make the world anew from the beginning? Some people, when they hear this, say, but he wanted to preserve them as leaven so that he could begin again. Why? Had he borrowed something from someone when he first made the world? You see, we have examples. God is the same. He has not changed. He is the same. And if we choose to conduct our lives as we should, we will see in our own lives exactly what we read happened to his various servants. We will see in our own lives what happened, especially in Israel, because he is the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. Here then, David asks God to look upon him with kindness, and not with a fierce gaze. This is after his metanoia, his repentance. He has been cleansed. He has repented, he has confessed to Nathan. Nathan rebuked him, and he owned up to it. You know the story, don't you? He admitted it. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. It is true, he says, yes, I am the cause. I am the one who did wrong, and that man was killed, and I took his wife. I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I have sinned against the Lord. And the answer was, the Lord also has passed over your sin. The answer came at once. The moment you acknowledge it and confess it, the Lord has passed over your sin. A prophet hears the confession of a prophet, and a prophet grants forgiveness of sins on God's behalf. That is how the first confession and absolution took place, and that is how it is done even now. A clergyman, a spiritual father, hears the confession of another clergyman. Even a patriarch confesses to a monk. Woe to those who pour it all out to the Panagia, the all-holy Theotokos, who tell it to the icon, and to the four winds, and to our Lord Saint George. Woe to those who will not humble themselves to do this properly. And so David at this very moment has been forgiven. His sin has been taken away. Every night his bed is drenched with tears, for, as he says elsewhere, not a night passed when he did not weep. And my sin is ever before me. I will remember what I did until the day I die, so that we may be humbled. We, however, forget, and even ask the priest to give us absolution for our sins at once and permission to go and receive Holy Communion. And if he gives us some canon, a rule of prayer, or something similar, we refuse to accept it, but here the matter is different. Those, then, who receive mercy from God are, first, those who repent and confess their sins. And secondly, there are those who advance in righteousness, goodness, and love, all who were baptized, kept their baptism pure, and continue to be watchful in their lives. They receive mercy from God, just as those who repented and returned also receive mercy. There is therefore a distinction here. I do not know whether you have ever considered it, but it appears further on, and I shall mention it when we come to another verse, verse 149. Hear my voice, O Lord, according to your mercy, according to your judgment, give me life. We'll come back to that when we get there. In any case, here too, we can ask God for mercy, if we are consistent in keeping your commandments. The next verse of the third stasis is verse 141 of the Amamos, the Psalm of the Blameless, Psalm 118, which we chant at funerals. I am young and despised, yet I have not forgotten your ordinances. This has two aspects, one moral and one natural. That is, he feels himself young in knowledge. He was ignorant of many things and was therefore looked down upon. So he seeks to learn the ordinances of the Lord, his words, in order to put them into practice. Which of us truly believes that he knows nothing of the things of God, even if we admit that someone knows more than another, and the other regards him as wise and advanced? If he wishes to be on safe ground, he must know that he knows nothing. That is, nothing in comparison with all that we do not know. What a person knows is nothing beside what remains unknown to us. Our wise man Socrates acknowledged this, although he knew neither the law nor grace. He humbled himself enough to say, one thing I know, that I know nothing. Which of us admits this? We often see the opposite happening among us. Yet, as Peter says, we ought always to be ready to give a defense. We should know the teachings of our faith so well that at any moment we are ready to give an answer. Why we believe in Christ, why we believe in the Holy Trinity, one God in three hypostases, why we believe in baptism, and why we believe in Holy Communion. Why do we believe in confession? Why do we believe in virginity? Why do we believe? We must be ready to answer about everything. Fish speak more about these matters than we Christians do. That is why heretics appear to us as experts. Look, someone says, how well he knows Holy Scripture. Yes, because you and I do not know it. That is why such a man seems extraordinary to you. Do you understand? That is how it appears to us. We ought to be ready to give a defense, but we are not. And where is the humility to seek and learn? What do I know? I say to myself. What do I really know? Wise Solomon left us a beautiful example. You remember it, don't you? What do you want me to give you? God says to him. Riches, power over your enemies, glory, what do you want me to give you? None of those, he says. Give me understanding. And that pleased God so much, he says, that God said to him, because you did not ask me for riches, you did not ask me for glory, you did not ask me for strength against your enemies. Besides this, behold, I am giving you wisdom, so that no one will be able to stand before you, and I am giving you riches as well, and I am giving you glory as well, so that again no one will be able to stand before you. I will give these things myself, of my own accord. I will give them on top of what you asked. But let us not say, let's begin from there. Let's get the child a diploma so he can make a living. Let's put together something material so that we can live. Not spiritual things first, bodily things first. As if God, who feeds the mice and even the young ravens, would leave his own creature hungry and exposed. He is the one who for 40 years fed that stiff-necked people of the Hebrews with manna, with the food of angels. For 40 years he did not leave them to labor for their food. This is the one who for 40 years covered them with a cloud, so the sun would not scorch them, because they had no camp to shelter in, and at night he gave them light with a pillar of fire. These are the people whose clothes and whose shoes he did not let wear through for 40 years. This is God. He has not changed. He is the same. We are the ones who changed, and we abandon God. We are the ones who changed, and we abandon God. But David also has a natural inferiority, a lowliness that belongs to him by birth, and he feels it. He was the youngest of his brothers. I am young and counted as nothing. I am the younger one, the smallest of the brothers, and the one thrown away, the one tossed aside. They had him out tending the sheep. They treated him merely as the shepherd boy. The others, important and educated, were down at the house while I was up there with the flock. And yet it was I whom they were sent to call down. This is good, and so he acknowledges it now and says, I am young and despised, yet I have not forgotten your ordinances. Although I was out there with the sheep, I never forgot them. The others down at the house may have forgotten, but I did not. And for this reason God exalted him, as you know, even though his own father regarded him as insignificant, as a secondary member of the family. You will have read this in Judges, forgive me, in the first book of Kings, chapter 16. It tells how Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite to anoint a king in place of Saul, who had acted impiously. He found all the sons gathered there. The first came forward, but the Spirit did not lead him to anoint that one as king. Then the second one came, and the third came, and the fourth. There were 7 or 8 sons in all, and for not one of them did the Spirit give his consent that Samuel should anoint him. So Samuel found himself in a difficult position, and God answers him and says to him, pay attention, because God does not see the way human beings see. He does not look at stature or outward beauty, whether the crown or the sword would suit a man. God does not look at outward appearance, but at the heart. Samuel showed patient endurance, yet after they had all passed before him, he was not moved to anoint any of them. Then he turned to the father and asked him, do you have another son? Poor Jesse answered almost contemptuously, I have one more, but he is a shepherd. In other words, it cannot be him. He is of no account. He is fit for coarse bread and rustic sandals, not for finery and a crown. Even his own father regarded him as a secondary member of the family, but God does not see as we do. He sees into hearts. He does not look at what is outward, but at what is within. Samuel told him, bring him here, for we shall not sit down to eat until he comes and I complete my mission. And indeed, David came. You can imagine how he must have looked, coming in from the sheepfold and the cold outdoors. That is how he must have arrived. Holy Scripture describes him as ruddy and bright-eyed, as though sparks were flashing from his eyes. At once the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him king. And Samuel anointed him king in the presence of his brothers. You can imagine their resentment and how they must all have swallowed their words when they saw that God raises the poor man from the dunghill and sets him on high. Perhaps this is the aspect David recalls as he humbles himself and expresses it in his psalm. He says, I am young and despised, yet I have not forgotten your ordinances. I did not forget them. Even though I was over there, I did not forget them. Something similar happened to Moses, if you remember. Although Moses was a shepherd, God still had a purpose for him. Moses certainly owed much to his mother, who had succeeded in instilling within him his Hebrew identity, faith in the true God, and faith in God's chosen people. That is why he was not won over, even though he remained with Pharaoh's daughter for about 40 years, until the age of 40, and was educated there with every means then available, in the wisdom of the Chaldeans, and in all such learning. His mother, however, had planted his Hebrew identity deep within him so that he loved his brethren who were held captive there. And you remember that later he killed the Egyptian, afterward he became afraid and fled. Thus he went from being a prince to becoming a shepherd, tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. He did not become some important figure, though one might imagine there was a certain grandeur in holding a shepherd's crook and whistling while 1,000 sheep moved before him. No, he became a shepherd. This prince was brought very low, and yet God had not lost sight of him where he was. One day he brought him out and made him a shepherd of rational sheep, of human souls. He called him, spoke to him from the burning bush, and from that moment on he made use of him, and what great things he was counted worthy of. It is beside the point that in the end, because he too erred as a human being, he was not counted worthy to enter the promised land. That is a separate matter. The point is that God does not forget, and he does not forget when a person does not forget God. God, of course, always keeps every human being in mind, yet he gives particular attention to those in whom he finds a heart that responds to him. God sees their hearts turned toward him. A person should be like a sunflower during the day. You know the plant called the sunflower? Have you noticed it? It follows the true sun. In the same way, the human heart and soul must look toward the true sun of righteousness. You will have noticed how the sunflower withdraws, how it turns away in the evening. When the sun disappears, it bows its head and sleeps. Then it waits for the sun to rise, so that it may lift itself up again and follow it. And yet this lifeless plant teaches us, who are supposed to be its masters. You too should live in this way, keeping your eyes on the Son of Righteousness. When you die, this will no longer be necessary, for your place will have been settled. But as long as you are here, this is what you must do. Sadly, although even this little plant teaches us to look toward God, God alone is the one we fail to look toward. And you know how many things take place, not among those who, for one reason or another, have been deprived of the knowledge of salvation and happen to live far from understanding the purpose of Christ's coming and the true destiny of the human person. But this is exactly what happens among these Christians. Many of the so-called Christians simply do not have God. They have no fear of God. They pay him no mind. They take no account of God at all. Yet how deeply we ought, day and night, with fear and trembling, to see in everything we do that God is watching us right now. God is watching us right now. Because if we really believe that, we wouldn't be saying, come on, there's nobody around, turn off the light, as if anyone's going to hear us, and so on. We wouldn't be saying such things, but we believe with our words and with our deeds we reject him. Paul says Christianity is not in word, he says, but in power. It's your life that shows it. A lot of people keep their eyes on the boss so they can sit down. Yet people sit down to steal or to do something at another person's expense. They would not do such things if the property were their own, nor would they do them if Christ were visibly standing before them. I remember the following story. Once, in a building that housed many offices, there was also the office of a religious organization. Four members of that religious movement had stayed late one evening, discussing a question that concerned them. It had to do with something Paul had said. What does it mean that God is everywhere? What does it mean to say that God is right before us? One offered his view, another offered a different one, and so the discussion went on until it grew late. The cleaning woman, who worked there in the evenings, knew them. When they had finished, she said, "You are late tonight." "Yes," they replied. "We were discussing something." "What were you discussing?" she asked. "Tell me, so that I may hear it too." They explained that Paul says God is always before us, and that we must be careful in everything we do because he sees us, and so forth. "Well," she said, "what does that mean? What are you trying to say by that? Haven't you understood it? I see God, don't you see him?" they asked her. "How do you see him? In everything I do," she said. "I clean here, knowing that the Lord is here and sees me. I clean the window, knowing that the Lord is here and sees me. When the wind blows, I secure the window so that it will not break, because although I will still be paid, and the others will still be paid, this belongs to the Lord. So I have resolved in practice what you are trying to resolve in theory. Do you see? Yet we do not act in this way, whether behind closed doors in secret or often even openly. We are so shameless and have so little fear of God that this reverent fear is nowhere to be seen. We forget the commandments. Our tongue says far too much. It says indecent things and often even blasphemous things. We also slander others out of envy and jealousy. Our eyes look where they should not and wander still further. And we do a thousand other things because we forget the word of God and forget the law of God. This is what the words, "I have not forgotten," mean. Although I had been cast aside in a corner like a servant, God was watching and saw it all. And at the proper time, he rewards the person and restores him. One may be a sinner who has sinned, but has returned through metanoia, repentance, and confession. Another may have remained steadfast in righteousness. In these matters, there is the love of God and the mercy of God. The prayer at every season expresses it beautifully. "You who love the righteous and show mercy to sinners, he shows mercy even to the sinner, granting him more time to live, health, and so forth, so that he may return. But he loves the other and watches over him with particular care. That is how it is. So please allow me to stop here, and, God willing, we shall continue next time. Amen."